Good morning, everyone. I'd like to read from Psalm 77. We will meditate on your work, O God. Your way, O God, is the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people, and you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Father God, we come before you and rejoice to worship you in our prayer and praises today. Lord, we set aside and even in our head all the junk and all the woes and worries, Lord, of the week. Lord, we set that aside and we be selfish to serve you in worship today. Thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for everyone who's here. Amen.
We can partake of the Lord's Supper now. We have been talking about grace as we've been dealing with the Lord's Supper. Last week we looked at grace in the Gospel of John. We talked about how the glory of Jesus, as described by John in chapter 1, was revealed primarily by his grace and his truth. And then we saw that the Greek word for grace is charis, and we saw that the various words that derive from the word grace, kairo, is to rejoice. And so we saw that there was rejoicing because of the grace of God. Because of God's grace, John the Baptist experienced joy in fulfilling his life mission and purpose and destiny. We saw that the word joy, also kara, is related to the Greek word charis. And we just see how the joy and the rejoicing of the Lord just permeates the Gospel of John. In fact, John, kairo and kara, rejoicing and joy, dominate that gospel. And then, of course, we saw how that all emerged and ended up with another word related to grace and rejoicing and joy, and that's eucharisteo, the word we get for the Lord's Supper, and how it comes from the fact that Jesus, he breaks the bread, he blesses the bread, and he gives thanks. That's eucharistia. It's good grace. Thanks is we thank the Lord because his good grace. And so we see these various elements emerge in the Gospel of John, and just how rejoicing, joy, thanksgiving, the gifts of God all emerge from God's grace, where God's grace is really at work in our lives and in our midst. We will see joy and rejoicing. And so then I want to go to 1 John. We'll use 1 John chapter 1 as our communion passage. And we're going to see in 1 John, we're going to see this whole issue of joy. And John says this. He says, that which was from the beginning. And for John, the beginning is the gospel. It's God revealing who Jesus is to the world. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we've gazed intently upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He says, he's basically saying we heard Jesus. We saw Jesus with our eyes. We fixed our gaze upon him, and we couldn't escape looking at him. He said even our hands have handled him, and that's kind of a reference, probably a very, very specific reference to Jesus' resurrection, where Thomas said in the Gospel of John, he said, you know, the Lord had appeared to the other disciples, and Thomas said, nah, you guys are nuts. You know, unless I see him with my eyes, and unless I hear his voice, and unless I fix my gaze on him, and I put my finger in the wounds in his hands, and the nail prints in his feet, and where the spear pierced him in his side, I'm not going to believe. And so John is kind of parodying Thomas's request. And so next time Jesus appears, Thomas is with him. He says, come on, handle me, see me, hear me, gaze upon me. And of course, that passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 20, it says, then the disciples were glad. They rejoiced with joy when they saw the Lord. And of course, they had gone through a very difficult time there. The 3.5 years with Jesus were just incredible. I mean, can you imagine the gospel being preached, the sick being healed, those demonized and afflicted being delivered, the dead being raised, and then they're so excited, and he's our Messiah, and then the next thing, he's executed on the cross. And so they went from the highs, the heights of the high, to the depths of despair, only to see Jesus being raised from the dead, and their hearts rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, John is developing his understanding of grace in the joy and the rejoicing that is brought from seeing Jesus for who he is. John is so unique in his understanding of grace. Like, you know, we've studied grace in some of the different works. If we look at grace in Acts versus looking at it in 1 Peter versus looking at it in Hebrews versus looking at it in Paul versus looking at it in John, they're all different aspects of grace. John's is about seeing Jesus. And that's clearly how he starts this first chapter. We saw him. We've seen him. And he says, and the life was manifested. What life? The life of God in Christ. What makes us really human? What makes us really alive? What makes us really participate in the blessings of God? That's the life of God in Jesus. And that life was manifested. It was made visible. And we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that life, that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He isn't talking about eternal life as some kind of, you know, abstract quality. Life, it's some kind of experience. He's saying life is a person. It's Jesus. We saw Jesus. We saw life. We saw the Father. We saw truth. And he continues and he says, now it's not only that we've seen it, we have seen it in verse 3. We've heard it and we announce it to you. We declare it to you. We proclaim it to you in order that you may have fellowship with us. Now what does he mean by fellowship with us? He means we've seen Jesus, we've seen the life, and we want you to see Jesus and you to see the life. And fellowship is all based on this. We're all here. We have a common bond. It is not our doctrine. It's not our teachings. And we're not de-emphasizing doctrines or teachings. We're emphasizing what draws us together is not doctrines or teachings or truths. Those are abstract principles. A person, a relationship with a person that we all have in common, that we all share, and that has all made us feel alike about God. That's our commonality. We all feel the same way, and not about politics, not about every single teaching in the Bible. We don't all feel the same way about who we want to win the Super Bowl. We don't feel all the same way about education or what city to live in or what neighborhood to live in or what country to live in. That's not what is common to us. That's diverse. And we can have all of those diversities and still be in fellowship with life. That's our commonality. That is our absolute commonality. He says, and our purpose, our evangelistic purpose is to declare that life to you. What we've seen and heard and fixed our gaze upon and handled, we want to declare that to you so that you may have fellowship with us, that you might have the same experience of the living God. He says, and our fellowship indeed is with the Father and with the Son, His Son, Jesus the Messiah. See, our fellowship is with God, and that's our connection. And then he says this, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. It's interesting because some texts say that our joy might be fulfilled, because the Greek word for our and your are only there. It's one letter difference. It's umon versus hamon. It's just one letter difference. And some texts have that our joy might be fulfilled, your joy might be fulfilled. Here's how you resolve that kind of a textual difficulty. Who cares? If we want you to be in fellowship for our joy to be fulfilled, why will our joy be fulfilled? Because your joy is fulfilled. Because you're experiencing the same grace of God that we are. And then he continues on. Now, I could do another teaching here. I don't want to do another teaching, but I do want to make a point about 1 John. So let me read the remainder of the verses quickly in chapter 1 here. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if we follow Pastor Bird's definition, which he's already given to us, love is light. Grace is joy. Grace is love. Grace is light. It's just John's way. See, John emphasizes relationship with Jesus is central. He says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. He's still dealing with this issue of fellowship. He's talking about how we get into fellowship and how we maintain fellowship. And I want you to see here what John is emphasizing. He says, if we walk in the light, that's his love, that's his grace, that brings us joy, that brings us in a relationship with him and brings us in a relationship with each other. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Why is the gospel good news? Why does grace create joy? Because as we stay in the light, and staying in the light is staying in relationship with the Lord, as we stay in relationship with the Lord, we get all these benefits, and one of them is the blood that he shed on the cross is constantly cleansing us. It's constantly cleansing us. I mean, when we cleanse ourselves, we don't like just rub ourselves and cleanse ourselves. We get into the water. The water cleanses us. We don't cleanse ourselves. He cleanses us, and it's his blood that cleanses us. But that blood simply emerges from being in fellowship with Jesus. When I'm in fellowship with Jesus, his blood is cleansing me. I'm not cleansing myself. He's cleansing me. This is what God's grace causes in our life. This is why we have joy. He says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John's way of saying the sin issue is not a problem when we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time here to teach the entire epistle of John, but this is where we really need to read Scripture correctly. We need to read Scripture correctly, and we read Scripture correctly when, again, like anything else, we're in fellowship with Jesus. When we're in fellowship with him, he's cleansing our blood. He's cleansing us with his blood. He's cleansing our blood too. He's putting his blood inside of us, his DNA. There are all these benefits from staying in fellowship with him. John does not teach that the center of the gospel is the same thing that Paul teaches, or the same thing that Peter teaches, or the same thing that James teaches, or the same thing that Luke teaches. See, here's the thing we don't get. Do you understand that the early disciples were all over the place with their doctrine? They were all over the place with their doctrine. They didn't agree with each other in their doctrine. The emphasis that each one has is different from another. Paul, it's justification by faith through union with Christ. We don't. Who cares about works? James doesn't teach what Paul teaches. James says faith without works is dead. And Peter talks all about suffering. The heart of the gospel for Peter is suffering, but in this suffering, there's going to be a revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And John teaches about seeing Jesus and being in fellowship and relationship with the Father and the love of God that transforms us, then causes us to love each other. See, we look at the canon. You know, we look at the entire Bible and say, oh, all those first believers all believed that. No, they didn't all believe that. They each had a focus and an aspect of Jesus. They didn't disbelieve it, but they all had. Paul sat down with Peter, James, and John and said, you take the Jews, I'll take the Gentiles. And what you teach the Jews, you teach the Jews. What I teach the Gentiles, I'm going to teach the Gentiles. They didn't have doctrinal unity. See, we look at it, it's all put together. It was put together several hundred years after the church existed. It was put together. Now, we look at it, and it's all truth to us. We're not disputing the truth. We're disputing that their unity was based on doctrine, because it wasn't. Can you imagine? James doesn't apologize and say, well, you know, Paul believes in that works of the law have nothing to do. Well, that's good for Paul and his community, but my community, faith without works is dead. And he doesn't apologize. And Paul doesn't apologize to James either. That's why when they came together in Jerusalem, they said, listen, you take that way and you take that way. You take the Jews, I'll take the Gentiles. When you teach Jesus, you say potato, and when I teach Jesus, I'm going to say potato. That's what they did. Because their unity, their commonality was Jesus. James has Jesus. That's all Paul cared about. All James cares about is Paul has Jesus. I mean, Peter has to, before he dies in 2 Peter, he has to say, well, you know, Paul's our brother in the Lord, but man, the stuff he says, holy Toledo. I mean, he says this right in his epistle. He says, there are things in there that are hard to understand, and I mean, he's so into all these, that Paul was in the doctrine. That was the manifestation of God in Christ. It brought true doctrine because Paul was raised he was a Pharisee. We got to have the right doctrine. James was Jesus' brother. Do you know the Epistle of James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount? He's saying the Sermon on the Mount is what's important. That's what makes a disciple. Paul says, oh, you better get the right interpretation of the gospel. And John just says, we got to be connected with Jesus. They were not unified. The New Testament does not teach unity on the basis of doctrine. Now, eventually, at the Council of Nicaea, they had to come up with a creed that said, well, okay, let's see. What's common to what James and Peter and what's common? And they start out, we believe in one God, the Father. We believe in his Son, Jesus. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Here's what was common to them all. They were all connected to Jesus. Do you know, as John goes on in his epistle, he's going to talk about the spirit of Antichrist. He's going to talk about falsehood, the spirit of falsehood, and the spirit of truth. And he isn't going to talk about doctrine at all. You know what the spirit of falsehood is? Not seeing Jesus. Not seeing who Jesus is. Not seeing the real Jesus. Making up a make-believe Jesus. So what does the grace of God do for us? It causes us to see who he is. We see his glory. We see that the truth is rooted in him. We see that when we put anything else in the center, that's falsehood. But when Jesus is in the center, that's the only reason we meet together in here and we can be at peace with one another. Because we all have Jesus. We're having that, pardon my language, that damn election coming up. And every time the church acts like if you didn't vote for the one I voted for, you're not following Jesus. And the Father says, got nothing to do with the truth. Who cares? Vote for your conscience sake. But our commonality is Jesus. I've said this, I'm saying it ahead of time. I say it every 4 years. Guys, vote for whom the Lord puts on your heart as your conscience tells you this is who I need to vote for. And when you come in the day after the election, you forget all about it. And you're one with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And just keep praying for our country and pray for whoever gets in. It's about Jesus. It's about our relationship to Jesus. That's why we're all here together. We are all in this building, not because you want to hear Pastor Oz preach. Some of you probably don't want to hear Pastor Oz preach. You're in here because of Jesus. And that's literally, guys, the New Testament saying that's all that matters. Now, Luke does something different from all the others. He's trying to show how the church was in unity with each other in spite of all these differences. So that's what Luke's emphasis was. Luke wanted everybody to be in unity with each other because they all proclaimed Jesus. They saw Jesus and they proclaimed Jesus. So what is to make us glad? What's to bring us joy? What's to bring us rejoicing? That which we've heard and seen from the beginning, we declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And these things we write unto you that our joy might be full. There's our joy and our rejoicing. And so when we partake of the Lord's body and blood, the Eucharistia, we say the word Eucharisteo, which is thank you, Lord. We give thanks. He gave thanks because all his disciples were there together. And he knew after he died and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, he'd send them out all into the far reaches of the world. They'd all go different places. They didn't set up a 12 apostle headquarters that everybody had to report to. They went all over the world. They were probably together for a short time initially, but then the Lord sent them out. Man, and some end up in India, and some end up in Africa, and some end up in Europe, and they're all over the place, just going out. And my guess is, I mean, we hear what a few of them taught, but if we heard what some of the others taught, it'd be different from all the others. but Jesus was at the center of it. See, that's what the fullness of Jesus is. The fullness of Jesus Christ is what James said, what Paul said, what John said, what Luke said, what Matthew said, what Mark said. And who cares whether they agreed with each other? It's the fullness of Christ, and we thank God for the early church that kind of brought it all together. But this Bible isn't a headquarters. See, there's no Bishop of Rome. There's no Apostle of America. There is no organization ever on the face of the earth that had it all at any one time. It's just this diversity. And they're all proclaiming Jesus. If somebody proclaims Jesus, it's good enough for me. It's good enough for me. We'll work all the rest of the stuff out in relationship with each other. But what makes our heart rejoice and be joyful and glad is that we have seen him with our eyes. We've heard him with our ears. We've fixed our gaze on him, and he's so awesome and wonderful and beautiful and glorious and truthful. We can't take our eyes off him, and no power on earth can get us to deny him, to put something else before him. And finally, our hands have handled him. Our hands have handled him. Now, my last point is this, is now, unless Jesus has come down. Oh yeah, I don't have the portable mic here. Sorry, guys. Unless Jesus has come down and you've seen an appearance of him, here's how you handle Jesus. Okay, I don't know if anybody seeing that on the live stream saw that, but I just went and started hugging a bunch of people. So Lord, we are glad.
Yes, we are.
We are joyful.
Yes.
That we know you, and this is our commonality. We got a lot to work out with our doctrines and our politics and our life experiences and our ethnicities, and well, we got a lot to work out with our age, Lord, but we'll work it out because we all are gonna cleave to Jesus.
Yes.
And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We'll get started. And just to show you the continuity, the communion message was part one of the sermon message today. And just to show you the continuity, I'm starting off in 1 John again. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1 and simply repeat the words of those first few verses of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Jesus is the word of life. Hallelujah. That life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the authentic eternal life. That's the fact that Jesus is the word of life. That's the light. Jesus in his person is the life of God manifested. Jesus is eternal life. Eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. This is the John's missional understanding. Our job is to proclaim the word of life, but the word of life is a person. The word of life is not simply propositions. It's an actual person. We, of course, there are, the gospel is made up of narratives and words and stories and truths and principles, of course. But that's not the fundamental, foundational gospel. The foundational gospel is that we are bringing people into fellowship with the God and the person with whom we are in fellowship. When we look at it this way, and I'm going to try to sharpen your perspective of that today, when we look at it this way, it can change. It can alter our gospel presentation. We're talking about bringing people into a relationship with Jesus. He continues in the third verse, that which we have seen and heard, he repeats that again, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And having fellowship with us isn't simply coming to church and having fellowship with us. It's our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So to have fellowship with us is a means to an end, or it's something that's produced by the actual fellowship with Jesus. John is going to say later on in this epistle. Let's see if we can find it in 1 John chapter 5. He says in 1 John 5 verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father, if we believe in Jesus, we enter into a love relationship with God the Father, a family relationship, if you will. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of the Father. See, this is the what John is saying from start to finish when he talks about, you know, we want you to have fellowship with us. We want you to have fellowship with the Father. And when you have fellowship with the Father, you'll have fellowship with us because you'll experience his love. You'll love him, but you'll also love all those who have been born of him. Now, whatever Paul might say, whatever James might say, whatever Peter might say, he does not say, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has the correct doctrines. He does not say that. John doesn't say that. For John, it's all about this kind of personal, experiential relationship with God the Father. And then he goes on and he makes these other incredible statements. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. When we love God, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Now this is something so important to understand what takes place when we see the Lord and we respond to the Lord. And we commit ourselves to the Lord. And we believe in the Lord. Obedience to God's commandments is about love. Okay? If you love me, you keep my commandments, Jesus says. Obedience to the Lord is not, here are the commandments, you must do these. If you do these, you'll be blessed. If you don't do these, you'll be cursed. That's not what obedience is. Obedience is not like this kind of cognitive understanding of what God requires, and then we keep those commandments in order to be blessed. Now, the language I just used, that's familiar language. That's Bible language. I'm describing to you what the Old Covenant said. The Old Covenant said, here are the commandments. Obey them and live. Disobey them and die. But Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now what changes between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? And why is the New Covenant called the Good News, the Gospel? And why is the New Covenant superior to the Old Covenant? The new covenant is superior because it's not, the old covenant is a cognitive issue. I've got to understand these commandments. I've got to keep them because if I don't keep them, I'm in deep trouble. I know God has provided a remedy. I can go sacrifice a lamb. Man, I'm telling you, your budget, it would be interesting for you to look at an ancient budget, you know, budget for, you know, the farm machinery and budget for food for the household and, you know, budget for education and budget for lambs. Because can you imagine having to offer the sacrifices? That's a big part of your budget. And remember, God, the Lord didn't say, oh, okay, when you go into your flock here and you see that lamb that's in bad shape, that's probably not going to live anybody anyway, that's not the one you give to the set for the sacrifice. You find the best lamb in the flock. Oh, Lord, you're not a very good businessman, Lord. Do you know how many good sheep that stud lamb that I got to sacrifice is going to cost me? It's not just costing me my best lamb, but it's costing me all the progeny that lamb's going to produce. And it's the cutest one on top of it. So yes, that's old covenant. But the new covenant, it's not an issue of the mind. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of love. And here's what God does to us. He reveals his son to us. His son transforms our hearts, and obeying Jesus becomes an act of love. In other words, something that is desirable. Yeah. Old covenant, better do this, better not do that. If you do this, Pastor Oz is going to get you. He'll haunt you in your dreams. You'll hear those words over and over and over again. Remember Neil Silverberg's image. You know, Neil said, in my church, we have an usher that goes around with a broom, and when somebody's sleeping when I'm preaching, they hit them. And then Neil said, and the guy said, hit me again, I can still hear him. That's the Neil Silverberg image of preachers. But see, it's not that in the new covenant. In the new covenant, he transforms our hearts, and keeping his commandments becomes something desirable. This is powerful stuff. And that's why John makes these crazy statements. And nowhere in John's gospel is, you got to get all the commandments down pat, all 613 of them. You got to get them right. You know, If you can't memorize 613, at least memorize 10, because they sum up the 613, and you better watch out. No, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments, which is saying that not only keeping his commandments becomes something desirable, but loving Philip McClatcher becomes something desirable. Loving that individual who never listens to anything I say becomes desirable, becomes something beautiful. Loving that person who is literally the most negative human being on the face of the earth. And no matter how much grace and love I preach, that, no, loving the unlovable, loving the unlovely becomes something desirable. This is so powerful, brother. This is so powerful, brother. Which as I'm describing this, think a little bit through. Which covenant do you live under? Now that doesn't mean that every so often the fear of God comes on me because I get caught with my hands somewhere that they shouldn't be. And all of a sudden I realize, oh my gosh, I've been walking in sin. The fear of God is still there. But the fear of God is rooted in this desire to please Him. I remember that our vet said, you know, what our vet said about dogs. And I love my dog, and I've loved my dogs. He said, they so want to please you. Now, if you're a cat person, it's a whole different reality. With the cats, you're chasing them around trying to please them. But dogs want to please their master so much. And, you know, if you feel bad because there's some nasty, rotten masters who treat their dogs very nasty, and that dog will still be there, wagging its tail. Well, see, that's what the fear of the Lord is. We just so want to please Him. So John is not denigrating. He's not denigrating doctrine. You could, if you try to denigrate doctrine, you got to deal with Paul. You can't denigrate doctrine. But Paul's relationship with the Lord and the churches over which he exercised oversight was different from the churches that John had. John discipled his churches according to love. Paul discipled his churches according to getting it right. James discipled his churches walking in the Sermon on the Mount, walking and living out the Sermon on the Mount. Peter discipled his churches. We're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. But there's going to be a revelation of Jesus. And that was all their common point. John gets back, though, to it's about experiencing Jesus. That's what makes us love. And Paul would say, it's about our union with Christ. It makes everything right in our lives, including the way we see things. And James would say, and following Jesus, it makes our lives right. We do right to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all because of Jesus. It's just they have different churches and they disciple differently. I don't expect everyone to disciple the way we disciple at Lord of the Harvest. But we're discipling at Lord of the Harvest because this is the Jesus we have seen. The seven churches in the book of Revelation, another writing by John. So we've covered the gospel, the first epistle, and the book of Revelation. The seven churches, they all start out with a different vision of Jesus. They see a different aspect. What's interesting about the seven churches, though, is if you look at the vision that kind of directs that church, it's all part of the vision of who Jesus was in Revelation chapter 1. He's like, here I am in my fullness. Now, Ephesus, you focus in on this aspect of me. And Smyrna, you focus in on this aspect of me. And Pergamos and Thyatira, you focus in on this aspect of me. Now, the beautiful thing about the way God does, would we say that what they focus in on Jesus shapes their mission? We would from a human standpoint. But from a divine standpoint, Jesus reveals that aspect of them because he knows the circumstances that they're going to end up in. People in Smyrna are going to be imprisoned. People in Smyrna are going to die. People in Smyrna are going to be slandered. So they have to see a Jesus that says, I hold the keys of death and hell. Don't worry about it. Be faithful unto death and you'll get a crown of life. So would you say what they saw of Jesus shaped their mission? Yes. But what they saw of Jesus was what Jesus wanted them to see about Jesus so they could exist and bear witness to Jesus in the reality that they're in. The Ephesian church is going to become one of the five largest, greatest, most influential churches in the first century world. Boy, they see a different Jesus. That's a Jesus who says, now, these people say they're apostles, but you know they're not apostles. These people, they got a false doctrine, but you got to deal with that false doctrine because of their influence, the influence of Ephesus. I really see Ephesus, it's like a mega church, and Smyrna's like a little corner store church in the inner city. Both equally important to Jesus, because what matters to Jesus is that you bear witness to Jesus, whatever circumstance you find yourself in. But it's understanding that no single church of those seven sees the entirety of Jesus that also creates another dynamic. We need one another. See, the followers of John need the followers of Paul. And the followers of Paul need the followers of James. And the followers of James need the followers of Peter. We need to give our brothers and sisters a little bit of a break. Russell Moore wrote a book recently. Russell Moore, he's chief editor for Christianity Today, and he's got some pretty strong political views about the church today. And his strong political views are the church is getting too political, and we're divided over politics. He left. He was president of the largest Protestant denomination in America. He was president of it. And they pushed so hard across that denomination, you have to vote for this candidate. And he just said, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. And your emphasis is wrong. This isn't about being political, it's about preaching the gospel. And I tend to be more like Russell Moore in my views. I would read Russell Moore and go, amen, yes, brother, right on. I'd get my online copy of Christianity Today each week and I'd go right for Russell Moore's commentary. Yeah, right on, Russell. And he wrote a book. And he's critiquing Christians who are voting in one direction, because if we don't vote for that person, we're not really following Jesus. And that's not God. That's not the gospel. And I mean, this book, and I got it, and I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to love this book. And he's pretty harsh on this, on that, this side of the church. It's just voting for this one person, and that's all that matters. But before I read the book, The Dispatch, the Morning Dispatch, TMD, which is my favorite political commentary. I read them too pretty regularly and agree with them. They did a review on Russell Moore's book. And they lean toward Russell Moore. They've run Russell Moore's articles in their online newspaper. And I was amazed, and I read this, and the commentator said, you know, Russell is being a little too hard on his brothers and sisters who are leaning in that direction. I mean, look, there's some legitimate concerns that those brethren have. Russell doesn't seem to see that. And then this guy said, I don't necessarily disagree with Russell, but and I read that, and the Spirit of the Lord came over me, and I got convicted. I said, yeah, I'm just like Russell Moore, and I'm too hard on my brothers and sisters. They have some legitimate points. And it just brought me back to, well, the disciples of Paul need the disciples of Peter, and the disciples of Peter need the disciples of John, and the disciples of John need the disciples of James. And I started thinking, yeah, and that happened maybe a couple years ago, and it started just shifting me to remember that my brothers and sisters, you know, I mean, I don't know if you wanted to put Paul and James in the same room and talk about justification by faith. I don't know if you want to put them in the same room. There'd be some lightning flashing. You know, there'd be some fire burning. There'd be a whole lot of stuff. But when Paul and Peter, James, and John came together in Jerusalem, they hugged each other. And they said, Paul, go do what you got to do. We'll go do what we got to do. And they ended up actually having three different communities. At the start, it was just Peter, James, and John were over Jerusalem and the Jewish believers. And they actually then became three separate communities themselves. What's the point I'm trying to make here? Jesus doesn't do things the way we do things. He doesn't think the way we think. What he does do, and he doesn't even demand that we all think the same way about everything. And I'm not saying there's not false doctrine. False doctrine is still false doctrine. But he doesn't think that way. What Jesus does is Jesus feels a certain way, and he feels a certain way about all of his children. And that feeling is called love. And that feeling is manifest in what's called grace. And when we're really walking in the grace of God, we will work out all of these differences and love each other. See, the fact that the New Testament has such diversity in doctrine was preparing for a worldwide movement in which disciples would be going out into all the nations of the earth that are as different from each other as night and day, but all would be able to hear about Jesus, and then Jesus would transform their hearts. And then part of obeying the Lord and pleasing the Lord would be, there's a commandment, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And it's amazing what Jesus does. It's amazing what Jesus does. So we've got this whole issue. It's for 1 John, it's seeing Jesus. Jesus is the life, eternal life, the word of life. There's this emphasis in John about life. And the emphasis in John about life takes us right back to the garden. There are two trees in the garden. And even though we read it, we think the two trees in the garden was, there was a tree of knowledge of good and a tree of knowledge of evil. Because so many Christians live as if the primary battleground is between good and evil. And you understand, it is not between good and evil. It was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the second tree was the tree of life. He's the word of life. He's the authentic life from the Father. He is the eternal life. He's life. John is saying he's the tree that contrasts with the knowledge of good and evil. And the life of God contrasts with a kind of a moral structure that sees everything in terms of good versus evil. The battle we have in this nation, or the culture wars, the election, it's about a battle between good and evil. But that is not the primary area of the battle. It's this battle between good and evil together brings death. If you eat of that tree, you'll die. If you live in a world where everything's about good and evil, you're gonna die, Scripture says. And the product of that, we see it in people's lives all the time. You did good to me or you did harm to me. That's good and evil. You understand the word evil, both in Hebrew and Greek. One of the aspects of evil is the harm that evil causes. You harmed me or you were good to me. And the life revolves for so many people on you harmed me or you did good to me. And both of those emphases and even seeing that that's the main tension around which life revolves is false. It's good and evil versus the life of God. It's about a person who comes and brings God's life to us. And we feel it, and we experience it, and we see it, and we are supposed to be literally that verse that says that, and we fixed our gaze on it. We're supposed to be obsessed with it. We're supposed to be obsessed with the life of God. I'm not supposed to be obsessed with good versus evil. I go where there's good, I go where there's evil, and I want to bring the life of God into that situation. This is so, so important, brethren. There are so many of these. The good versus evil is not the proper binary. It's not the proper one versus another. It's good versus evil as opposed to life. There still are binaries in the universe. There are two different words for time. Chronological time. Chronos. That's chronology. And kairos, which is a different brand of time, which Scripture calls the fullness of kairos time, is what we are to attain to in Jesus Christ. There are two different views of time in Scripture. You know, time, how many people understand that time is our enemy? It's the enemy we're fighting against. I come out of the womb and I'm fighting against time because the moment I step out of the womb, my time has just shrunk. And every day my time shrinks and shrinks and shrinks more. And I'm fighting this battle with time. I mean, we're obsessed with time in our culture. I got to do this at this time, and I got to do that at that time, and I got to take care of this, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. And I get caught up in that all the time. And my leadership gets cut. Oh, Pastor, you're being too busy. You know why they're saying I'm being too busy? Because I'm acting like I'm too busy. I'm acting like I'm gonna freak out. There's this view of time. It's like this commodity that we have to answer to. And if we don't answer to it right, we perish. But that's not how God views time. You know how the Lord views time? I call kairos prophetic time. But it's seeing time as opposed to seeing time as an enemy, to seeing time as a gift. Every moment of every day is a gift from God. Every moment of every day. I'm not working against it. I'm not fighting it. I want to experience the fullness of God every minute. I wake up today and I'm like, thank you, Jesus. I'm going to experience the fullness of God in every minute. And those are two different perspectives. And it's saying if time is our tyrant, that's the wrong view of time. If time is a gift from God, that's the right view of time. And see, there's another binary, in Christ and in the flesh. In Christ is a domain. It's a dimension. It's a realm. And you can step into it any time you want, and you can step out of it any time you want. And here's the thing, in Christ, what's true about in Christ? There's life, the life of God, the experience of God, the experience of His grace, the experience of His goodness, the experience of His giftedness that I can bring into every single situation I'm in. Outside of Christ, it's time is a tyrant. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I'm not getting enough sleep. In my family, there's a history of not being able to sleep. It's genetic. My dad ended up with Parkinson's. And you don't sleep when Parkinson's takes over. My son has narcolepsy. It's the same genetic category as Parkinson's. My son, he's obsessed with sleeping because he can't sleep. Narcolepsy, we have to ascend gradually into REM sleep in order to actually rest. Narcolepsy, he either jumps from initial sleep into REM, that doesn't work, or he never gets into REM. He's obsessed. So time is an obsession with him. My dad, at the end, just couldn't sleep. And now I'm in the middle. I don't have Parkinson's. I don't have narcolepsy. But I've never slept in all my life. I had a 10-year period from 55 to 65. It's the only time in my life I've ever slept. My mother, Eddie. That's my dad. She was Millie. Eddie. I was the firstborn, first kid, brought home. He never sleeps, Eddie. So it goes back to my birth, I didn't sleep. You know when I slept for 10 years? When my son, the sleep obsessive, got me into going to the gym 7 days a week. I slept for 10 years. And then, COVID screwed all that up and I quit going to the gym and I immediately went back to not sleeping again. Well, you have a treadmill in the basement, Pastor Oz. Why don't you do that? The treadmill is full of books because I ran out of bookcases. Although I could get my upper body taking the books off and do the treadmill and putting the books back on, I'd get upper body, wouldn't I then? And when I say there are books on there, there's hundreds of books because it's not a book pile like this. It's a book pile as big as I am. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about 10 of them on my... Everything in the house just takes up the space for books. Yeah, hallelujah. I know people would like to come and say, we'll help you with that, Pastor Oz. We'll take them off your hand. So sleep, because it's an obsession in our family, time is always like I go to sleep at night, I check what time I go to sleep. I set my alarm because I got to get X amount of sleep, and when I don't get that amount of sleep, then I can't get back to sleep because I'm not getting the right amount of sleep. That's the flesh, brethren. You know what's out there in the flesh? Good versus evil. Everything's about good versus evil, which means everything's about success versus failure. But inside Christ, it's about the life of God. The life of God, and he is constantly ministering to us. Outside of Christ, in the flesh, it's time is our enemy. Inside Christ, time is a gift, and he's always ministering his grace. Because see, that's what grace is. Grace means a gift. The creation, when God said he created on day one, day two, day three, what he gave to us was a gift. It's saying that the entire premise that creation is based on is the gift of God. And, he created and he said, and the evening and the morning were day one. He created time. Time didn't exist when the Lord was just there in eternity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. So time is an aspect of God's creation. And anything that's an aspect of his creation is a gift. So, are you teaching a message on grace? Yes, I am. The tree of life is a gift that God gave to us. What grace is, the real meaning of grace, is that everything we have is a gift from God. And when you look at it as a gift, you can't despise a gift. My wife is a gift, even when she's driving me absolutely crazy, which she does a lot. She's not here today, but she'll be listening. She's sick. I'm kind of hoping she's at home sleeping while I'm saying this. But as she would just, and my wife just, she's just so calm, she'll say, he's more lot aggravating to me than I am to him. Everybody in this church is a gift. Those who, and there are people in this church that are a gift, and they literally, I mean, there are people in this church, anything I tell them, they do. It's amazing. I just wish, I'm saying, I wish I had way more of the three of you. But those people who fight me every step of the way are a gift. Because God understands the people he puts in our lives, they're fighting me for a reason. I need to be fought. And you know what that is? That's a gift unto me. See, this whole understanding of a grace reshapes and reforms your perception of reality. Those brothers and sisters in Christ that disagree with me on some of the most fundamental issues that I believe have to do with discipleship in the kingdom, I've also, as I've stepped back and I said, like the critic of Russell Moore's book said, he was a little too hard. When I start saying I'm a little bit too hard on this brother or this sister or their interpretation of things, and then I start doing some research, all of a sudden there's a blessing. There's something there. Not only I didn't see, I would have never seen it without that brother or sister resisting me. Now notice how my understanding of gift and grace has changed the very way I look. So what the Lord is saying is when John says he's the word of life, we saw him, we heard him, we fixed our gaze upon him, we touched him, and they say he's the word of life and he's the eternal life and he's that authentic life. That's grace, brethren. That's what grace does. He brings life. Where life is, there's grace. Where life and grace are, there's love. Where grace and life and love are, there's real biblical unity. Now, I have a brother in the Lord, and he hates using certain words. He hates, I hate the word unity. I hate the word relationship. I mean, this is a little literal conversation, and this man is so anointed and so godly and so powerful, and he spoke at Lord of the Harvest last week, and oops, I let you know who he is. But what I shared with him was the reason you hate those words, you hate what Christians have done with those words, because instead of following the biblical understanding of unity, the biblical understanding of relationship, the biblical understanding of faith, you see where people have, Christians have literally have stolen those words and put their own meaning in them, and it's just meaning to justify their own position. And he said, yeah, that's right. I don't really hate those words. He didn't. I knew he didn't. I mean, that's how he and I talk. We talk in extremes all the time. But we can take anything in the Word of God, and we, outside of Christ, can steal it, can subvert it, can remove it to where it means the opposite of what God meant it to be. And that's, of course, where we get in trouble. But John brings us back. He brings us back. It's about Jesus and our experience of Jesus. And I'm gonna finish. Yep. Right on time. So what is it that grace does? Grace makes Jesus the center. And once Jesus is the center, everything in our lives begins to fit around that center. How we treat people, how we live out our lives, how we battle with real demons.
You know, a lot of demons we quote unquote battle with are as unrealistic as the unrealistic meanings we give to words. If we call everything that opposes us a demon, we're in just as much of a false place as somebody who makes unity revolve around everybody who agrees with me I'm in unity with. Sometimes those things aren't demons. They're God trying to get us to look at life from a gracious standpoint, a gracious center, a gracious reality. And it, when you do that, everything changes. You begin to see. I needed that critique of that book to look and say, wait a second. I know they're disagreeing with me, and they're disagreeing with me severely. But those are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Why are they disagreeing with me? And then I began to see, well, you know, yeah, this is kind of important, what they're saying here. And this is important. And this is important. And it brought me to an axiom. And I guess maybe we'll finish with this axiom. Because I think this axiom that a brother and I created, not the same brother who spoke last Sunday, but a brother and I created who just, because of everything that's happened in the last 5 years, we are so, so antagonistic in our beliefs toward each other. And we talked. He initiated it. We talked. And he just said, brother, all I know is I love you, and I don't want to lose this relationship. And so I came up with the axiom, and I said, all right, brother, then let's agree to this. We don't agree with each other, but we love each other. Those are the kinds of things that change your life, and you're never going to be the same again. And that was a manifestation of grace. I believe that was the Lord showing both him and me that we're going to have to figure this thing out in the body of Christ in a different way from which the world works it out. And the figuring it out in a different way is grace, love, life in Christ. Time is a gift. Everything and everyone is a gift from the Lord. So treat it as if it's a gift. You know, now look. I'll close with this. Some people give us some pretty lame gifts, right? Okay, we don't have to, nobody has to raise your hand and say, oh yeah. You know, somebody's going to look and, well, I gave them a gift last week. Is that what they think of me? Some people give pretty lame gifts, but you know what? Even if it's a lame gift, I treat it with honor. I put it somewhere in my house, and it stays there, and I might not look at it ever again, but it's there in a place of honor because it was a gift. You have to treat a gift different from what you treat anything and everyone else. And if what grace does is it reshapes our whole inner perspective to understand that creation is a gift, new creation is a gift, Christ is a gift. And because God works on the basis of giftedness, that gift changes our hearts and makes us desire to do his will. I desire more than ever, and it's a constant challenge to me. I hear brothers and sisters say things that make me cringe. It makes me cringe. I mean, it doesn't even get me angry anymore. It just gets me so frustrated. So frustrated. And I don't know what to do about it. So often it's like, Lord, I've tried everything here. But I have committed myself. It doesn't matter. I'm just going to keep pressing in and let God's grace take me where he wants it to go. Because guess who's the one who's frustrating me from helping my brothers and sisters? It's not the devil. It's the Lord. Because he wants to take me someplace I've never been. See, when you face these insurmountable unanswerable situations, and we're all facing them, health, mates, children, life, body of Christ, America, the world, finances. We're all facing these constantly. We're all facing them. Remember that for the Lord to bring us to the next level, sometimes he has to challenge us with something for which there is no answer. And you're going through your Rolodex, the Rolodex of your soul, trying to come up with the right answer, the right response, and the right answer and the right response is, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and let me heal you. Sometimes the answer is, be faithful while I work this thing out. Love while I work this thing out. Do not become embittered. Do not become angry. Do not become fearful while I work this out. See, that's grace. It's just all grace. Father, I thank you, Lord. I'm going on and on and on all these weeks about grace because I don't think I've even scratched the surface on grace. But it is so powerful. It's so cleansing. It's so healing. It's so necessary for us in this hour, Lord. And just if one thing I said today stands out and grips my brothers and sisters and they see something different, then grace is functioning. Grace is functioning. And if there was nothing they saw, well, when they go home, all of a sudden, boom, let the light go on. Let the penny drop. Let the light go on. And they'll say, whoa, I didn't see that then, but I see that now. Or even third, Lord, if they got nothing from what I shared today, let them turn the radio and they'll hear another preacher who is saying the same thing as I am in a different way. And they'll say, well, that's it. Hallelujah. And I don't get any credit for it. And who cares? Who cares? Man, if only Pastor Oz would preach us. And the Lord's like, he preached the exact same thing, but that's okay. He doesn't need to be glorified anyways. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your giftedness. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. I know the things we're saying here do not always compute with what people think defines Christianity, but I believe it's your word, Lord. I believe it's your word. I believe it's your spirit. You love to mess with the way we think when the way we're thinking is outside of Christ. It's outside of life and so many things, Lord. The question I would ask, Lord, right now to answer for each of us, how many things in our lives right now are threats to us, and they're your hand. They're your gift. They're not threats. They're your gift. And only grace is going to get us to see that what we are threatened by is your gift. It's a blessing from you right now, Lord. And we don't have to be threatened at all. We just need to rejoice in it because that's who you are. You never stop giving gifts. You never stop giving gifts. You give them to us when we want them and ask for them, and you give them to us when we don't want them and don't ask for them. But you give them to us because you know in your great love for us, Lord God, it's going to transform us, Lord. It's going to bring us to the next level, and we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you so much for this. God, I'm on one hand, I am getting so old, Lord. Every day I just think, my gosh, how old am I? This is ridiculous. I remember my mom, God bless her, just before she was 90, she passed away. And one of the things she said to me, she said, Michael, when did you get so old? How did you get so old? And we laughed about it. We laughed about it, Lord. But yet, I think you're changing me now more than you've ever changed me in my life. It's like the snowball effect of change. It's like you're changing me from minute to minute, Lord. Change used to be, oh, if God changed me in one thing a week, I'd be happy. Now I'm getting changed one thing per hour. And they're big changes. They're radical changes. I thank you for your grace, Lord. You have never given up on me. And you'll never give up on your people. You'll never give up on your church. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.